The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. My name is Luke. I'm the associate pastor here at Summerside, and I'm excited to be capping off our series in prayers in the Old Testament. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a personal trainer. Harder for some of you, easier for others. Imagine that you have the responsibility of making a plan and setting up a training plan, a diet plan for someone who wants to be an elite athlete. That's their goal. That's what identity they want to take on. I want to become an elite athlete. So you have to put together this plan of what they can and cannot eat, what they need to be doing, and they're on this rigid schedule because this is a high calling that they're after. And for the first few months, they're making a lot of progress and they're really getting it done. But after a while, you see things kind of wane and kind of taper down, and they don't see the same progress anymore. In fact, they're losing progress. And you're wondering what's going on. If they're sticking to the plan, they should be doing all right. Then it's recycling day and you end up driving by and you see the empty bins of McCain's chocolate cake in the recycling bin. Or maybe it's Dairy Queen. Some of you are like, I would never eat a McCain chocolate cake. Some of you are like, that's the best dessert that there is. But maybe there's Dairy Queen ice cream containers. Maybe there's Haagen-Dazs containers. And you're just like, man, this is not what an elite athlete eats. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do to motivate this person to change? What is the best way to get them back on track? Now, you could try negative reinforcement. You know, you could shame them. You could say how terrible this stuff is for them, how terrible, unhealthy they are, and how to just try to motivate them to get it back on track. You could threaten them. Tell them if they don't get their act together, they're going to drop them as a client. You could try positive reinforcement. You could affirm them. Tell them it's okay, it's fine. Elite athletes eat chocolate cake all the time. It's totally fine. Don't worry about it. You could bribe them. You know, if you do this well for this week, you can have some cake at the end. And you could try any of these things, but I think we all know that in these situations, that none of those things are really going to have the lasting impact and results that make a significant change. Negative and positive reinforcement aren't enough to create lasting change. And they need the proper tools to break old habits and create new habits. Now, James Clear is an author, and he wrote a book called Atomic Habits, and he says what you should do in this situation is to remind them of their identity. That identity is the driver that changes our habits. It's who we are, who we want to become, who we are becoming. And James Clear writes this: your habits shape your identity, and your identity shapes your habits. He also says identity is the North Star of habit change. Habit formation is all about identity, and identity is all about habit formation. So back to our trainee, instead of positive or negative reinforcement, the best thing we could do for that person is to remind them and help them to see and help them to adopt that identity as an elite athlete. Who they want to become, who they are becoming. And elite athletes don't eat cake and ice cream on the regular. For us as believers, when we fall short of how Christians ought to live their lives and continue to struggle with sin and disobedience of God's word, it's tempting for us to use positive or negative reinforcement to try to fix that, to get us back on track. Guilt and shame, threats, affirmation, bribes, or compromise. But these do not make us more like Christ. They keep us in bondage rather than setting us free from sin. And I know you've been on this guilt roller coaster before, because I have as well. And feeling like you aren't growing in Christ and you just can't shake the power of sin in your life by using these positive and negative reinforcement tactics. So what are we supposed to do? How do we maintain our sense of identity so that we can create that life change as sinners saved by grace? We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of our identity in Christ. As sinners saved by grace, and we do that through the habit of confession. Confessing our sins to God, both corporately and privately and personally, reinforces our identity as sinners saved by grace. Today we're going to look at a corporate confession in the Bible in Ezra chapter 9 as the final part of our series in the prayers of the Old Testament. And from this prayer, we're going to see how we are called as God's people to confess our sins early, openly, and often, so we remember that we are sinners saved by grace, remembering our identity in Christ. So I invite you to open your Bibles. Take your Bibles, open them to Ezra chapter 9. And I'm going to briefly summarize chapter 7 to 10, but we're going to focus in on Ezra chapter 9. So let's look at our timeline chart briefly here. We'll take a look. And as you can see, we're here at the end of the middle of the restoration. So this is when, after the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, they're now returning to the temple, to Jerusalem, and the exiles are coming from Jerusalem, and this is the second return of the exiles. So we're coming from Babylon to Jerusalem, and this is the second group of people. First is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel brought about 50,000 Israelites about 100 years ago, and then they built the temple over a long period of time, and then 50 years later, now they are arriving here in the mid-400s. So it's in this part of the book of Ezra comes after the book of Esther. So if you're going to have a timeline of these books, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's Ezra 1-6, Esther, Ezra 7-10, Nehemiah. Generally. There's some debate on sometimes maybe those cross over, but generally that's the timeline. And there's almost 50 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And during this period, this is an amazing historical period, the 500s and 400s BC. Remember, it goes backwards, 500s, 400s, BC, before Christ. This is an amazing period. Like, tons of stuff happens from historical times. During this period, historical figures like Buddha, Confucius, and Socrates are on the scene. You also have Leonidas and a bunch of this Greek and Persian wars that are they're famous even today, like the Battle of Marathon, the Battle of Thermopylae, those kind of things. Leonidas is around at this time. And so is Ezra the scribe. He's up there with these guys. If you think of these big names like Buddha, Confucius, Socrates, Ezra is up there. I know I've met a lot of Ezras. I haven't met a lot of Buddhas and Confuciuses. And Socrates. We name our pets after those guys, but we name our children after Ezra the scribe. So I want you to think of, when you think of big names in history, I want you to think of Ezra, okay? Ezra the scribe. So who was Ezra? Ezra is a scribe by trade. He's part of a class of people known as scribes. And this sounds like a menial task. They're just like copying stuff. But like for this, as a religious scribe, a religious leader, Ezra would be recording and copying the scriptures. So if you're copying the scriptures, you don't make mistakes. You just don't. If you do, you start over. Doesn't matter how far you're gone, you start over. You don't make mistakes. And Ezra in particular is a student of the law of Moses. He is the top religious leader at the time in Babylon. That's his title. He's just the main guy. He's the top religious leader. And so remember the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Who were they? They were the scribes and the Pharisees, right? And I think it's helpful to see Ezra as kind of the first Pharisee, when they were the good guys, not when they were the bad guys. So that's the group that Ezra belonged to, the scribes. Ezra is one of the most significant historical Jewish religious leaders, second only to Moses. And really, Ezra is seen as this second Moses figure that's leading a second exodus out of Babylon back to the Holy Land, back to Jerusalem. And everything he does sort of mimics the Exodus account in chapter 7 and 8. But we don't have time to get into that. So this is the second return of the Israelites from Babylon to Jerusalem under Ezra. And so King Artaxerxes, there's been a ton of kings over this period, King Artaxerxes sponsors Ezra and his ministry to teach the law of God to the people and amp up the worship at the temple. Temple has been completed for about 50 years. It's time to get proper worship kickstarted back there. And it just shows you how God's hand is over these leaders that would sponsor Ezra, like significantly, if you read chapter 7 and 8, to accomplish this, that God is really at work behind the scenes. And it repeatedly says the hand of God is with Ezra. So in order to do that, they need properly furnish the temple with a bunch of gold. They need proper sacrifices, which are a bunch of cattle and sheep. And they need top-notch leadership to teach the Mosaic Law, to lead the worship services and teach the Law of Moses to the people. And this is what Ezra is called to do, to lead religious reform among the people. So that's as much as I'm going to summarize 7 to 8. I encourage you to read that. But we're going to get right into chapter 9, okay? The text repeatedly refers to how God's hand is with Ezra. As I said, he's able to gather everything he needs to accomplish his God-driven, his king-driven task to restore the practice of worship in the city of Jerusalem. And so he arrives in Jerusalem. He begins his work of reforming and restarting worship at the temple. So maybe it's right away. It's not exactly sure, but he's in the middle of this, and this is where we pick up chapter 9. And let me read it for you, because there's a significant problem that is brought to Ezra's attention after he's gotten settled in Jerusalem. I'm going to read chapter 9, starting in verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders come to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." So this is a long list of nations, a long list of people groups. So let's just try to parse out this really briefly. So the first group that's mentioned here is those that inhabited Canaan, or the promised land, and who were driven out of the land at the time the Israelites first arrived from the Exodus. So you can read about that in the book of Exodus. And Exodus and Deuteronomy, the covenants are actually based on separating themselves, God's people separating themselves from these groups of people. These would be the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites. That group is repeatedly spoken against in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so that's what is being hinted here. And these people are that the Israelites are supposed to be distinct from, separated from, but they're no longer contemporary nations. They don't exist per se at this time. The next group is the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians. These are contemporary neighboring nations that are considered to have similar practices to the people of Canaan. And the main ones being the detestable practices that I was talking about, the main ones would be sexual immorality and idolatry. The third group is the peoples of the land. And these are the people that are in question here. These are the people that we're talking about. They live in the surrounding area that could possibly be descendants of Israel, but they do not follow strict monotheism, meaning they believing in one God. I think it's helpful to think of them as ancestors of the Samaritans. I find that connection helpful. We can't strictly call them Samaritans because there's a diversity among them, but around this area, they're the enemies of Israel. They could be considered Samaritans. And they worship differently. They have a different idea of who to worship, how to worship, where to worship. They could be considered religious syncretists. Now, this is a word that kind of means they adopt practices and beliefs from different religious groups. And you may know people like this today. They'll pick and choose from different religions and kind of make their own thing. It's like, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you have this practice and this practice and this practice that don't line up with Christianity. So they consider themselves as worshipers of Yahweh, but also worship other gods on the side. And it's important to understand that this is not an issue of race. This is an issue of religious practice. The concern here is not ethnic purity, but of religious practice. If we turn to the end of chapter 6, verse 21, it has this this verse. This is the end of that period. Remember, there's a gap of 50 years. This is verse 21. All the Israelites are celebrating the Passover together. And it says this: "So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it," the Passover meal, "together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel." So you see, there were groups of people that were part of the community that weren't ethnically part of Israel, but they abandoned the practices and became part of the religious community, and these people were accepted. So that's not the issue. Those aren't the people that we're talking about. And don't get caught up with the phrase holy seed or holy race, because the point is that God's people are holy. It's not ethnic purity, it's holiness is the marker of God's people. So this issue is so pervasive that it's even occurring among the leaders of Israel. So that's why this is such an issue for Ezra. But we probably are going to ask, what is the big deal? What is the issue? And the same question would maybe come up for some of you today. What is the big deal of marrying someone from a different religion that has different religious beliefs, different worldview than you do? And you may know some people that are happily married that come from different religious traditions. I want you to see that the issue isn't marriage. The issue is actually parenting. I don't know if you noticed that in the text. The issue in view here is not about the adults. It's mainly about the children and Israel's future. At the end of the book of Nehemiah, you got to understand, Ezra and Nehemiah was originally kind of one text, right? Ezra wrote first, technically, apparently, wrote First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's how traditionally Ezra is known to have written. So, and Ezra and Nehemiah is kind of one text. Nehemiah has some input into that as well. So, at the end of Nehemiah, you have this situation where Nehemiah sees this family, and half of the family don't speak the same language, don't even know how to speak the language of the people of Judah. They don't speak the language of the Old Testament. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the covenant. They don't know the commandments. They aren't even able to learn the history of God's people. And so what's in danger here is that the language is going to be lost. That means God's word's going to be lost. That means the covenant's going to be lost. That means the Messiah cannot come. That's at issue here. And at that time period, in almost all of human history, the mother's role was to raise the children. If the mother was a pagan, the children would be pagans as well. And this is difficult for us to imagine because, you know, in our modern Western culture, when we raise kids, we're like, you be whoever you want to be and believe anything you want. And you just need to discover what's real and true for you and you know, who you really are. You discover that. That's not how the world works. Because the Israelites, when you parent someone, you're supposed to teach them what kind of you believe and carry on to the next generation. For the Israelites, they were given very clear commands to pass on the faith to the next generation. In Deuteronomy, it's very explicit. When you sit up, when you lie down, you're teaching the covenant and the law of Moses. And they can't do that if their kids are being raised by pagans or non-Israelites. So you can see how this issue affects the very identity of God's people. The very future of God's people is at stake here. So let's see how Ezra responds to this news about religious intermarriage. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. I will not be demonstrating that for you. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around him because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, which would be about 3 p.m., then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. This is a pretty dramatic response. You know, I believe it's a genuine response from what Ezra's hearing. It's not a show that he's putting on. If we think back to Solomon and his descendants and the kings, you kind of see, remember Ezra recorded in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all that he knows the history of Israel, that this was a problem, a stumbling block for God's people, that they would marry foreign wives and they would be led into idolatry. And so he sees this happening again and he's just like, no way, we cannot go back. We cannot go back to exile. God's not going to give us a third, fourth, fifth chance in this. He's going to wipe us out if we don't fix this. And he's aware of the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. And if they can't keep the first commandment, they're not going to, it doesn't even matter if you keep the other nine. So this is serious because they haven't learned their lesson in the exile, which is to obey God and keep his covenant. So notice how Ezra kneels and raises his hands here. You know, second only maybe to laying prostrate on the ground. That would have been probably the most significant thing he could have done. This is probably the most reverent position of prayer that Ezra can take. And the reason he doesn't lay prostrate on the ground is because he's giving a public prayer. And he can't do that if he's laying on the ground. So, and I just want to say briefly, we should not be afraid to kneel in prayer. Because that is what is modeled biblically. And for whatever reason, we seem to have avoided these things, to kneeling, raising hands, somehow, because, you know, we were afraid of what people are going to think, or we're afraid it's from a different tradition, that's not what we do here, you know what I mean? Or maybe we're afraid that it's too Catholic to kneel. But kneeling is very biblical. And it is an appropriate posture to take in prayer. And I would encourage you to do that, because when we take a posture like that, it communicates something in our bodies as well, into our hearts, into God. So I encourage you to do that. Just imagine if Ezra got up in front of everybody, and instead of kneeling, and like he did the Superman. He was like, would that communicate something? Yeah. Or like Usain Bolt, you know, he's just, what would that communicate, right? So kneeling, the posture matters here. And I think that we need to remember that our posture in prayer matters. All right, we're going to get into this prayer. I'm going to read this prayer, verse 6. Starting with verse 6, I'm going to read it. This is Ezra's prayer. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great, because our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. He's reviewing history there. He's reviewing where they've come from, where they're at right now. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant. Remember that word, we're going to come back to it. And giving us a firm place in the sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. That's not a literal wall. The wall is coming. That's more of like a, we would say, a hedge of protection. A wall is much better than a hedge, but I would encourage wall. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. And therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. This is a summary of a bunch of different texts that summarize the issue. And notice how children are the key aspect here. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, none of us can stand in your presence. So this prayer is really a mini sermon. This is a public prayer, and it's written for our benefit as well. And this is common in prayers publicly because its purpose is to bless and edify the people who hear it as much as speaking to God. Pastor Mark has been doing this for the past year very intentionally and on his prayer for the offering, if you didn't notice. He's been teaching us about giving in his prayers. And so this is very similar. Ezra is teaching in this prayer as well. And before we get into this prayer, what this prayer teaches about the habit of confession in our own lives, I want to point out two aspects of this prayer that are important to notice. The first is to switch from first person singular to first person plural. Ezra's writing in first person, and then he even starts his prayer in first person, but then he switches to first person plural. Now, Ezra hasn't committed this sin. He's not guilty of this sin. So why should he lump himself in with sinners? And I think he does this for three reasons. First of all, sin has an impact on the whole community. Everyone is affected by sin. No man is an island. Each person's sin has a negative effect on everyone. And this is the proper way to think about our sin. We often think of our sin as something that affects only us as individuals, but that isn't the case. Because if we live in a community, your sin is somehow or another impacting other people. Second of all, this sin impacted the future of Israel and the covenant God made with them, and he is part of that. So if this continued, they would be in danger of dying out completely, and the Messiah would not be able to come as a descendant of David. And this didn't just impact the individuals, but threatened God's plan for all of them. And thirdly, Ezra is speaking on behalf of God's people, acting as an intercessor, as a mediator, just like Moses did back in Exodus. We looked at that a couple times this year, where Moses is interceding on behalf of God's people. But in this instance, Ezra doesn't even plead to say, "Save us, Lord." He just says, "We're guilty. Do with us what you want." You know what I mean? He doesn't even give God the chance to be like, "You know what? You know, save us. You know, you should. What about what would happen to your name?" He's just like, "You know, we've really screwed up. We're doing this again." He just allows them to sit in their guilt. The second thing we want you to notice is the word remnant. God's people in Jerusalem are called a remnant by Ezra. And this is Ezra reminding God's people of their identity, who they are, what they're called to do. They are a remnant chosen by God to be his people. And this is from Jeremiah, where God is going to leave a remnant alive, and they're going to remember who they are in the exile. They will return to the land. Let me read for you Jeremiah 23:3. "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number." So with this word remnant, Ezra's reminding God's people of who they are and of the covenant that God made with them. They were calling all that God has promised and where they are now in that story as a remnant that remains in the land. And if they can't live in the land without falling into idolatry, there's no hope for Israel. That's why they were exiled in the first place. So God might as well wipe them out. So this prayer of confession is meant to convict the people of their sin, to remind them of God's grace to them, remind them of who they are as God's covenant people. The confession reminds them of their identity as sinners saved by grace. And this identity is going to motivate them to make significant changes. So what can we learn about this confession, this prayer in Ezra chapter 9? I believe it's this: God's people confess their sins early, openly, and often so that they remember who they are, their identity in Christ, that they are sinners saved by grace. We're going to go through each one of those and how we can get in the habit of confessing early, confessing openly, and confessing often as a community. Let's start with confess early. Notice verse number 3. "When I heard this," as soon as I heard this, Ezra immediately takes the sin seriously. He doesn't sit on it. He doesn't sleep on it. He doesn't reflect on it. He mourns. He grieves immediately. And that day, he confesses. So the temptation when we sin, for each of us, is to sit on it. You know, Ezra was a busy guy. He had a lot to do to reform the worship in Jerusalem. There was services to plan, you know, leadership, scriptures to copy. Like, he wrote a bunch of the Bible, people to teach, and who knows how many other rites to perform. Ezra was a busy guy. He could have easily been distracted and put that off for now, because he has something more important to deal with. For us, we also need to confess our sins to God early and not late. There's a lot of other things we could do besides spending time confessing our sins to God in prayer. And it's easy to just think that we will get around to dealing with our sin at some point. The problem is, if we wait, we can be tempted to deal with our sin apart from confession to God. And this is dangerous because we could either forget that we're sinners or forget that we are saved by grace. We could forget that we're sinners. We could hide it. We could hide our sin. We can hide our sin from God, from other people. We can cover it up. No one needs to know. If it's sin in the community, we can turn a blind eye to it. It's not a big deal. Let's don't talk about it. That's apparently what the policy was until Ezra got there. You know, we aren't such a bad bunch. We aren't sinners. But if we hide it, we will never be free from it. Proverbs 28:13 says this: whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. We could also explain it away. Maybe it's not that bad. You know, everybody does it. Just what it means to live in this day and age. We spend our time and energy coming up with reasons why the sin is okay and it's not a big deal, and we don't confess. We forget that we are sinners. Or we just completely forget about it. If we put it off enough, we can just forget that guilt and hide it and bury it somewhere. It's not a problem until we get caught. We go about living our lives as if everything is fine, allowing sin to thrive, wondering why we can't find peace. But if we confess early, we avoid having sin take root and having its way with us. So if we don't confess early, we could forget we are sinners, but we could also forget that we are saved by grace. Maybe we don't confess our sin because we are still dwelling on our sin and we get stuck in it. We are stuck in a cycle of guilt and shame because we're so overwhelmed by what we've done. We can't get past it. We forget that we are saved by grace. Or perhaps we try to make up for it. Try to make up for our sin rather than confronting and dealing with it. We start doing good deeds to try and replace the feelings of guilt with feeling good about what we've done. We try and make amends on our own, forget that we're saved by grace. And eventually we just give in to it. We're so exhausted by trying to defeat our sin, we just let it win and we give up. And the best way to prevent this from happening is by confessing early. As soon as we get convicted of our sin in our hearts, confess to God and seek His forgiveness. Confession reminds us that we are sinners saved by grace. And we need to follow Ezra's example and make sure we are confessing our sin to God early before it's too late. We also needed to get in the habit of confessing openly. Ezra makes his confession in front of everybody because it impacts the whole community. And we also should confess our sins openly. So that brings a good question. Who do we confess to? First and foremost, we confess to God. This is what David does in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. It is God we ultimately have offended. And so we need to confess to Him first. Second, we should also confess to a brother or sister in Christ. You know, James 5:16 says this: therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And this is part of our healing process for sin. It's confessing to one another. And this is why it's so important to be a part of some kind of discipleship group or community group or Bible study or prayer group that has space to do this well. That's why we also need to be a culture of grace that can receive people's confessions and responding in love and compassion and forgiveness, just like our Father in heaven does. And the third group that we need to confess to is those affected by our sin. We may need to confess to the people that we have sinned against. And it may not be appropriate to confess your sins publicly to everyone. That can get really awkward really quick. And it doesn't necessarily lead to unity, but there may be a person or a group of people that your sin has directly affected. It's appropriate for you to confess to that person and seek forgiveness. And this is all part of the process of repentance and reflecting on the impact of your sin, and you should do this with your brother or sister in Christ in seeking wise counsel on how to do that. You know, for example, you don't always need to confess directly to the person that is involved in your sin. If you have some negative thoughts about somebody, it's not always appropriate to tell them, okay? You need to use discernment. So if you gossip about someone, for example, you don't need to confess to that person that you've gossiped about. You should confess to the person you gossiped to and say, hey, I really regret like what I said about this. This person's a really great person, and I was gossiping there. You know what I mean? That makes sense. But if you go to the other person, unless it's directly affected them, then you may be causing more problems. So just use discernment. You know, trust your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no clear scriptural principle on this about confessing to specific people. But what is clear is that we should be open with one another about our sin. We should seek forgiveness from one another. That's what Jesus is clear on. We should confess openly to one another so we continually recall our identity as sinners saved by grace. So we want to confess early, we want to confess openly, and we also want to confess often. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, this kind of this whole book is about confession. You have God's people. Nehemiah's prayer last week, we were talking about, that's about confession. And then later on in chapter Nehemiah, chapter 9, they actually confess again. Ezra leads the whole people in a confession and renewal of the covenant once again. Confession is not a one-time thing, but something we do regularly and often in order to remind ourselves of our identity. Consider this. How did Jesus teach us to pray? With the Lord's Prayer. So where in that prayer does it talk about confession? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And this is a prayer that's been recited for centuries and centuries by individual Christians and on Sundays as well. Confession is meant to be a daily and weekly ritual that we all take part in, that we all are doing, so we don't forget who we are. So consider how you can add confession to your daily routine. If you're in the habit of saying the Lord's Prayer, as part of your prayer routine, take that time, forgive us our sins. Take that time to reflect on how you need to confess to God. Take an extra minute or two to do that. You could also use Psalm 139, 23-24, at the end of the day to reflect on how you may have sinned and let God's Spirit reveal where you need to confess. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So this is a simple way of inviting God's Spirit to reveal in your heart where you may have sinned that day and you need to confess. Also, during the Sunday worship service, this is where we can confess our sins to God on a regular basis, whether that's through reading the Lord's Prayer, or whether it's through a corporate confession that we are leading, or before the service starts, or after you've been convicted of sin in the sermon. Confess your sin to God. Take that time to do that. So as God's people, we confess our sins early, often, and openly. So we remember who we are, sinners saved by grace. So let's get to chapter 10, okay? Ezra chapter 10, I have to talk about this. What happens next? And this is one of the more difficult, not the most difficult, the more difficult passages in the Bible, and I just have to talk about it because Ezra's prayer is so explicit about this. What happens is that in response to Ezra's prayer of lament and confession, Shechaniah, one of the leaders, suggests that we have a town hall meeting. Let's sort things out. And will send all the foreign wives and their children back to their families. So they threaten all of Israel to come to this town hall meeting on pain of land confiscation or banishment, seriously. And everyone is gathered, the entire group is gathered, trembling because of the rain and because of their sin. That's what it says. And they decide together to put a committee together, because we all love committees, over 3 months to rule on these marriages and which ones are legitimate. So we have the meeting minutes recorded, and we can see who opposed the ruling, which I think is fascinating. But then there's a list of those guilty of the crime. They're listing mostly leaders. And then I think it ends in the most depressing way in verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by these wives. And the implication is that they had been sent away. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this whole situation to be pretty awkward. Pretty uncomfortable, pretty sad, pretty depressing. I don't feel good about this. I don't love how this chapter ends. And I don't think we're meant to. This is a specific response to a situation at a specific time, so it's important not to see this as some sort of example to be followed. And you could argue that these marriages were likely illegitimate, there was sexual immorality because of the detestable practices, and it's very likely that a lot of these, according to the prophet Malachi, a lot of these marriages are ones that they divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry a foreign wife, and divorce was very easy back then. Jesus corrects that later when he comes. So a lot of these marriages are illegitimate, you can make that case. But in fact, in the New Testament, the New Testament changes this practice, because this is a narrative, so it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. So the New Testament actually implores believers to stay with their unbelieving spouses and not to divorce them. And this is because God's Spirit is living in believers, and the power of their new life in Christ is so powerful that it has such an impact in the entire household of the unbelieving spouse and the children for the gospel. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. So this is not prescribed on how to deal with this kind of situation today, but that is how Ezra is doing his best in his context and interpreting the scriptures and applying them as best he can. That's important to say. The sad reality is, especially in this situation, confession does not eliminate the pain that sin causes. Confession does not eliminate the pain that sin causes. It does not make the effects go away. The situation is still messy. The relationships are still broken. There's not a happy ending for everybody. And this isn't because of God's law, and if God's law was less strict, we would have a happy ending. No, it's because of sin. If God's law was obeyed in the first place, we would not be in this situation. We're meant to feel uncomfortable. We're meant to feel that God's presence, God's kingdom has not come yet, because it hasn't. There's this disappointment. You know, they've rebuilt the temple. Yes, they've rebuilt the walls. Yes, they've reformed worship. But it's already but not yet. Something is missing. They're still in bondage. They're still in slavery. And the fullness of God's promises are still to come. So there's this expectation. So we're left wondering at the end of Ezra where our hope lies. God's people can't seem to get it right. What about the outcasts and their children? Where's their hope? You may be feeling the same right now and talking about confession, where maybe you have some sins that you haven't really confessed to anybody or to God even. Where is your hope found? You may feel like God's people did, struggling with sin while also trying to represent Christ in this world, but continuing to fail time and time again. Where is our hope found? You may feel like an outcast that doesn't quite fit into the religious community, or left on the outside wondering if Jesus thing is for you or if it's just for the people who have it all together. Where is your hope found? Of course, our hope is found in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well. And this woman is an outcast because of her many relationships. She's been rejected by the community. She is possibly even descended from the same women and children that are sent away from Jerusalem, a Samaritan. She's stuck in a pattern of generational sin that goes back hundreds of years of broken relationships and divorce, having five husbands and living with another man. What does Jesus do in this situation? Does he condemn her? Does he send her away with nothing? No, Jesus offers her living water. Water that will eternally quench her thirst for peace, which is his blood poured out for all who believe. It has the power to break the pattern of hundreds of years of generational sin, not just going back to the time of Ezra, but going back to the very beginning of time. All we have to do is to drink this living water is to confess our sins to God in the name of Jesus. Listen to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the one who forgives us and purifies us. Jesus gave up his life so that we could live for him. Like Ezra, Jesus is our high priest and intercessor before God. But instead of changing his words to first person plural from I to we, he changes from the second person to the first person in his intercession. From you to me, he says. He takes your sin and places them on himself. Right now, when we confess our sins to God, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father saying, I paid for that one too. I paid for that one too. His blood purifies us and cleanses us completely from our sin. We confess our sins not because that somehow accomplishes or earns our forgiveness, but because it reminds us of who we are. As a church, in our relationships, and as individuals, we need to build a habit of confession into our lives and confess our sins early, openly, and often, so we remember who we are, sinners saved by grace. To conclude, allow me to lead you in a confessional reading as we confess our sins together. I invite you to stand with me, and I encourage you to read the words as directed. And I will start with a call to confession. We're going to do a prayer of confession based on Psalm 51, a lament over our sin, and then an assurance of pardon. The psalmist models a transparent faith with these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We express our longing for God's leading by our own transparent confession. Let us pray this prayer of confession based on Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me through thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Let's pray this lament over our sin. Why, Lord, must broken vows cut like a knife? How can one wedded body break in pieces? We all have failed at being pure and faithful. Only by grace we keep our solemn vows. We plead, repair the brokenness we share. Chastise no more, lest it destroy your creatures. Hear this lament as intercessory prayer, and speak your powerful word to make us hopeful. Hear the good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life is gone, new life has begun. Know that in Jesus, God embraces you, forgives you, and strengthens you to live a renewed life. Thanks be to God. I'm going to invite the band up, and we're going to conclude our service with praising God for his forgiveness and his grace.